turn to the book of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I want to talk to you, at least starting out this morning, about the first mom. The first mom. The first mom didn't have a mom. Her name was Eve. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to read a portion from that in just a little bit. This is Mother's Day. It should be a day of joy and blessing for a lot of people. It has become more and more increasingly a day of controversy, Mother's Day and Father's Day. And back in 2008, the Scottish schools banned Father's Day in order to avoid embarrassment for classmates who lived with single moms or who had lesbian parents. And there was opposition to that, and they decided, actually they didn't want to allow any children to make Mother's Day cards or Father's Day cards in school because it put some others under duress and stress. And but you know what? They didn't want to marginalize fathers, so there were people who were saying, hey, we got fathers here, and this is Father's Day. We ought to be able to make cards for them in school. What's wrong with that? So the opposition came. But what will happen when later on some teacher comes along and says, if you have two mommies at home, you make, you know, a lesbian situation, you make your cards for your mom. What's going to happen then? There's going to be opposition there. And so somebody's going to object, and they're going to say, well, why can't we do that? You're marginalizing gay marriages. It compounds on itself foolishness. You know, when you leave the foundation, the superstructure soon crumbles. It just does. That's the way it is. I went to one website when I was studying out this subject, and I'm a little bit surprised that my computer filter allowed me to go in there, but it's a site that reveals that those who oppose traditional marriage and who are pushing for anything goes in marriage, it shows that they are very organized. This is not just a few people that want to live their own lives and just leave me alone, let me do what I want to do, and you do what you want to do. That's not the case. They know what's going on. There's a list of 8 states there that now recognize same-sex marriage, either by allowing the marriages to be in that state or by allowing marriages made in other states to be valid in that state. You'd be interested. District of Columbia, Connecticut, Iowa, New York, Maine, and Massachusetts, New Hampshire, and Vermont. There are 3 states that allow the just partnerships or unions, New Jersey, Oregon, and Washington. Thanks to Patrick Bauer down at the Indiana House of Representatives, we as people in this particular state were not allowed to vote to bring a marriage amendment to make it law. He didn't want that for some reason, and I need to just publicly say he is wrong, because if we don't have that, our state will go like many of the other states are going. He's just wrong, and I don't know why he did it, whether it's political pressure, whether, I don't know why. I'm not going to look at motives. I'm just going to say that it's very, very bad, very, very bad that he didn't do that. There are 7 nations that recognize same-sex marriages: Canada, Belgium, Netherlands, Norway, South Africa, Spain, Sweden. 15 that allow partnerships or unions. I won't read all those to you, but there are 3 nations that ban same-sex unions. And I'll bet you if we allowed the rest of the time this morning for you to guess them, you would not guess them. 3 nations right now ban same-sex marriages. How many would have guessed Honduras? How many would have guessed Latvia? How many would have guessed Uganda? Those are the 3. Can you imagine that? unbelievable. But on this website, it gives advice to those who are coming out. It helps them to know what to do and how to handle family. It lists all these things. These folks are extremely organized, and it's not just a matter of, well, I want to be, just let me be. No, they want to transform society. They want to change our idea of the family. It's interesting, down in Arkansas, there were some voters who signed a petition to put something on the ballot so that only heterosexual couples could adopt children. And there's a group of gay activists in Massachusetts that got a list of those names that signed the petition in Arkansas, and they put them into a database, and they are now on the World Wide Web. Intimidation. These people are not just live and let live people. They are not that. They are much more than that. They are attacking the very foundation of our society, and they are against what we are doing here today. We are honoring mothers. Now, I'm not attacking people. I am just speaking what is. That's not attack. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 gives the biblical foundation for marriage. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created. He is God Almighty. He is Elohim. He is the one who spoke these worlds into existence. And then he brought man on the scene. And in Genesis chapter 2, starting with verse 18, after God had made all the various animals and everything like that, it says in verse 18, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him.' And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam gave names to all cattle and the fowl and the air and to the beast." Adam wasn't a dummy. He wasn't a caveman by any means. He was extremely intelligent. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and were not ashamed." Now, our study in the book of Genesis regarding foundations is very fitting, even for Mother's Day. And we do want to honor mothers today, and we are doing so. But our purpose in preaching the Word of God is not just to honor mothers. It's not just to uphold tradition. Both are worthy things. But our goal is to describe and to defend the biblical concept of motherhood. Now, you have your little handout sheet that was in the bulletin. I want to start there. And this morning, we're just going to talk about the identity of the woman. The identity of the woman. And we're going to, I've put a verse or so underneath where you're to fill in. I hope that you'll take time to do that. The identity of the woman in Matthew chapter 19, and you can see the verse there. We're doing it that way so that you don't have to turn, because that'll take too much time. Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 and 6 is a quote from the book of Genesis that we just read. And it says, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Ladies, the two words that you write down there on those two lines are one flesh. One flesh. Men, you can write it down too. God ordained that one man and one woman be one flesh, not one man and another man, or not a woman and another woman. And folks, listen to me. For me to declare this truth clearly and boldly and authoritatively is not a hate crime. It's an act of love, and it's going to be an increasing act of love the more our society goes against it, because we are going to be more persecuted for simply saying what God says. Our promotion of biblical marriage, one man and one woman, is not based on American tradition. That's good, but it's not based on that. It's not based just on our heritage, because that's the way we've done it for the last three centuries. It's not based on that. It is based solely and entirely on the written word of God. And we cannot, we must not, we will not say anything else than what's in the Bible. Nothing. We will not apologize for it. We don't have to get mean about it, but we will not apologize for it. It is the foundation that reflects the very character and nature of God. We will not speak softly about that which God does not speak softly. We will be very clear. We will be articulate. To do anything else is to dishonor God and to dishonor women and to dishonor men. God ordained one man and one woman. That is it. I'm reading a book now by J.C. Ryle. He was a bishop, an Anglican bishop, died just at the turn of the century, 1900. A great man of God, a wonderful man of God, with a warm heart and a keen mind. And he was writing or speaking to some preachers one time on the verse that in 2 Corinthians says, we don't corrupt the word of God. We don't corrupt it. But we speak in the sight of God with sincerity. And he was encouraging these preachers with words like this. He said, man, is there anything in the Bible that we keep back for fear of seeming harsh or giving offense of some of our hearers? Is there any statement, either doctrinal or practical, which we mangle or mutilate or dismember? If there's anything like that, are we dealing honestly with the Word of God? And then he goes on to say, let neither fear nor favor of man induce us to keep back or avoid or change or mutilate or qualify any text of the Bible. In other words, we're going to say what it says if we're going to be faithful. He gives an illustration of this, of a man whose name was Hugh Latimer. He was an English preacher and reformer who lived back in the 16th century. This guy, it was back in the days when the church was close to the government and the government was close to the church, and they worked and they operated together to protect one another. And this guy, Hugh Latimer, a faithful man of God, was asked to preach before Henry VIII. By the way, Latimer later was martyred by another Queen Mary. But on that day that he had opportunity to speak before King Henry VIII, he began his sermon this way. Listen to his words. He starts by talking to himself. He says, Latimer, Latimer, dost thou remember that thou art speaking before the high, mighty King Henry VIII? Before him who has the power to command thee to be sent to prison? Before him who can have thy head struck off if it pleases him? Latimer, wilt thou not take care to say nothing that will offend his royal ears? And then Latimer paused and started talking to himself again. And he said, of course, he's talking out loud in the presence of King Henry VIII. He says, Latimer, Latimer, dost thou not remember that thou art in the presence of God, whose bar of eternal judgment Henry VIII will stand before? He will give an account to Almighty God. Latimer, Latimer, be faithful to your master and declare all of his word. In our culture right now, that doesn't cost me very much. Maybe a couple of people think I'm mean or nasty or whatever, but it cost him his life. And it's going to increasingly cost us more and more as believers as we try our best to lovingly stand for what is truth, because they're going to reject it and they're going to call it hate speech. That's what they're going to call it. And they take our words and they twist them. They say, oh, you Christians, you say you love the sinner but hate the sin. And they say, that's like telling a black person, I love you as a person, but I hate your color. See how they twist that? And that's why a lot of dear black folks are really against this business of rising or raising up gay weddings and all this stuff and making it on equality with some sort of a minority status. Because it befouls what God has done. It's wrong. And we will declare unapologetically what the Bible says regarding the fact that God ordained one man, one woman to be one flesh, and that is it. Along with the declaration, there is application. What does it mean? And then what should it mean to me? How should I respond to that? What does it mean to be one flesh with your mate? It means that you are no longer in the weave and the fabric of your mother and your father. Oh yes, there are going to be patterns that will be there because that's where you were raised. But you will be separate from your parents. Say more about that in just a little while. When you marry, your allegiance, ladies, listen to me, and girls, listen to me, that aren't married yet. When you marry, your allegiance, your love, your loyalty, your dedication will no longer be to your mama and your daddy. They will be to your husband. And when the scripture says, honor thy father and thy mother, that honor while you are in the home and unmarried includes obedience. When you are out of the home and or married, the obedience part of it quits and goes to respect. You are to esteem your parents highly in the Lord, and you are to care for them as needed, but you are not to allow them to interfere with your one flesh relationship. If you do allow them to interfere with your one flesh relationship, you're going to have union with your spouse, but you're not going to have unity. And there's a huge difference between union and unity. You can take, as I mentioned before, you can take two cats and tie their tails together and hang them over a clothesline. They've got union, but they don't have unity. Quite a bit of difference there. And listen, God's plan is they twain shall be one flesh. One plus one equals one. That is unity and union. One purpose, one goal, one philosophy, one faith. Men, if you want trouble in your marriage, let me tell you how you can have it real quick. Start comparing your wife with your mother. Just say, my mommy didn't do it that way. Why are you doing it this way? It'll be like those two cats hanging over the clothesline at that point. You're going to have union, but you're not going to have very much union. Ladies, if you want to have trouble in your marriage, try to get your husband to be like your dad and criticize him when he's not. I'll say more about this later on, but I think you get the picture here. The one flesh relationship is a whole new family unit. It has its heritage and it has its roots, but it is an entity of its own. And again, I've got a lot more to say about that tonight. I don't want to spend more time about it right now, but the one flesh relationship changes a woman's role from being a maiden in her parents' home to something else in her husband's home. And that's the next thing on your list there. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet. Those are the two words, help meet. Now, I know uninformed people look at the Bible and they say, that demeans woman. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, help meet, the word meet is an old English word that's used in King James Bibles. It just means fitting, appropriate. That's what it means. And remember we read that God made all the animals and Adam named all the animals. But it says that there was nobody for Adam. Now, we need to be careful that we don't read into Scripture something that isn't there. Some folks would at least give the impression that, well, God made everything, and then he looked and said, good grief, I forgot somebody for Adam. No. And he brought all those animals there, and it brought to mind, to God's mind. No. God knew what he was doing. God was creating in Adam a sense of need, because Adam, I believe, he looks at Mrs. Lion has a Mr. Lion. Mr. Hippo has a Mrs. Hippo. No inference there. Just, you know, miss, you know, whatever. But Mr. Adam doesn't have a Mrs. Adam. God was creating in Adam's heart a sense of need. And so the Bible says that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept. God took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh thereof, and made he a woman, and he brought her to the man. God made man, as someone said, woman from the man. God made woman from the man, not from his head to dominate him, not from his feet to be trampled by him, but from his side to be beside him and to be protected by him. This is not the help meet. Is that all we are? The woman's lib would say, wait a minute. It's not a demeaning thing. It is an honoring thing. Woman was not to be man's apprentice or his slave, but a woman was made to be his partner, something to complete him. And God showed, even in a perfect world without sin, where everything was right, Adam was still incomplete. Even with his relationship with God, he was still incomplete. God created Adam to want Eve. Adam had a deficit in his life. It was woman. Adam said, when God brought woman to him, and there was Eve, it says, Adam says, now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. It's not, whoa, man. He might have said that, but it's woman, woman, okay? And for those who say that this verse demeans women in any way, I say not. It elevates the woman because she is the completer of the man. He needs her. Even with a perfect God in a perfect setting, he has a need, and she is the appropriate provision of God. It is a position of honor. The New Testament underscores this in another way. Again, in your notes, the next one, it says 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The word there is you are an heir together. Heir together. That means, in spiritual terms, that means that everything, all the blessings that your husband has in Christ, you also have. Now, I want you to think about this. For the numbskulls that say that the Bible demeans women, I want you to think about the context of that verse in the Roman society. Greek thinkers, they could not even begin to think of women as equals. Not at all. Part of the problem there was age difference. Often a man would marry when he was 30, and he would often take a teenager as a wife, and they were just considered less and less. The Jews of that day had a low view of women. I've given to you the prayer that was prayed by many a Hebrew man. We got up in the morning, he would say, thank God I'm not a Gentile, thank God that I'm not a slave, and thank God that I'm not a woman. That's not biblical. That's not biblical, but that's the context in which the Apostle Paul says the wife is a joint heir with her husband. All the riches of Christ are his and hers jointly. And in a society, the Roman society, where a woman would have no legal rights whatsoever, God says, I put you on an equal plane. Galatians 3, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. What a position of bringing to the level of man, the woman, in a society that was totally against that. So when folks will say, wow, this help meet business is demeaning, they don't know what they're talking about. They have no idea what they're talking about, the way the Bible elevates the place of the woman in this world and in God's economy. The next one, let's take a look again. We are in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, the same verse. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Write those words down. Weaker vessel. A vessel is not a blood vessel. It's like a pitcher. It's like a glass. It's something that holds things, and God uses that. We are vessels for His glory. We're supposed to be filled with Him and so on. So that's the meaning of the word vessel. Now, what about the word weaker? There you go again. There you go again, demeaning women. She's the weaker one. Well, wait a minute. Let's think about that. And I want you to think, because there are two different ideas here. And both of them may be true. I'll present them to you. The one that I've always studied and taught is the first one, that, and it refers to the physical strength of the man and the woman. Generally speaking, a man is much stronger than a woman. That's just the way it is. Now, there are some exceptions. I understand that. But it speaks of, and the commentaries say it refers to physical or emotional weakness, not to intellectual inferiority. I know some will immediately say, emotional weakness? You mean, well, I'm stronger than my husband? You may be. If this is true, it's speaking in general terms about most men and women. You say, there you go, Pastor. You are a sexist. You're against them. No, I'm not. Hear me out. I've got seven more minutes, so don't leave yet, okay? Christian wives in that setting, like one commentator says, they were in a whole new situation. A whole new situation. And because in the society, like I mentioned, the woman was put down, and the Apostle Paul is saying, you're equal with your husband. You're joint heirs with Christ. They needed to know how to handle that freedom. And so the Apostle Peter says, you need to dwell with them. That's more than a share in the same room. It's talking about you being one flesh and you caring for her and meeting her needs and so on like that. Dwell with them. And then according to knowledge, learn about her. Study her. She is a worthy study. Somebody asked Mrs. Albert Einstein if she understood Dr. Einstein's theory of relativity. She said, no, but I understand the doctor. All right? On the other hand, men are supposed to work at understanding their wives. This particular pastor, I was reading his material on this. He said, I often give engaged couples a piece of paper, and I ask them to write down separately the three things that each one thinks the other one enjoys doing the most. Usually, he says, the bride writes it down right away, and she's right. And the groom thinks and hums and haws and hems and haws, and then he messes it up anyway. I don't know why that is, but we're kind of clods at this. That's probably why God says, dwell with them according to knowledge. Get with it. Do something with it. We are to meet their intellectual needs, their emotional needs. We are to give them honor. Isn't that what the text says? Give them honor. Where is the demeaningness in honor? By comparing the wife to a weaker vessel, this pastor writes, he was not implying that wives or women are inferior to husbands or males, or that they are weaker in every way. Nevertheless, physically, the wife is usually weaker than the husband. Okay, that's interpretation number one. And I think probably that's it, but I'm not sure. It could be interpretation number two, which I'll give you, or it could be both of them. The second one is this. Weaker has to do with being less powerful or with less authority. And in that context, in the societal context in which this was written, the Roman legal system assumed that women were weak. They had little influence. They were basically helpless. Women had no rights whatsoever. One guy wrote this. He says, if you catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her with impunity and without a trial. But if she is to catch you, she would not venture to touch you with a finger because she has no right. That's the context in which the Apostle Paul and Peter are saying women are equal in Christ and we need to give them honor. Society put women in a weaker, more vulnerable place, and what the apostle is saying here is that you honor her as the one who is vulnerable. That's interpretation two. Which one you like? You want to have a vote on it? No, we won't vote on it this morning. I want you to think about those two things, and very likely, very possibly, they are both true. Either way or both. This verse does not demean women. It elevates them. It goes against the grain of society and culture, and it brings them up to where God made them to be. That's what it does. And in our society, we have what we call Mother's Day, and it is a day when we honor women who are mothers, and we honor all womanhood. And for that to be incrementally taken from us is a travesty, but that's what's happening in our culture. One more and we'll quit. 1 Corinthians 11:7. I'm not going to deal with the context here. We don't have time. That would take a long time. Man indeed ought not to cover his head for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. The words there, the glory of the man. The glory of the man. That's what you can write down. You'll have to study out the passage. I'm going to deal with manhood and womanhood later on in a more comprehensive way. We're just touching on major points here this morning. Both man and woman are made in the image of God for the glory of God, but the woman was made from the man. And I like the way one pastor summed it up. What does it mean that the woman is the glory of the man? The point is this. Man shows how magnificent a creature God can make from himself, for himself. God made Adam. Woman shows what a magnificent creature God can make from a man. The glory of the man is the woman. Reader's Digest published a fictional story years ago. I'm going to alter it just a little bit for illustration. The story takes place on a primitive Pacific island, Kiniwata, where men in those days paid a dowry for their wives. That is, you know, when it was time to marry, they had to give their potential father-in-law something to get the wife. And on that island, they were cows. Not the women, but the dowry, okay? Two or three cows could buy a decent wife. I'm getting in trouble here. I'm going to quit in just a second. Two or three cows could buy a decent wife. Four or five cows could get a nice one. And six cows, boy, you get a real super wife with that. And so the local folks made fun of this fella, whose name was Johnny, who loved this girl, Sarita. And they thought he's crazy to pay six cows for her. But when he saw her, he was stunned by her beauty. And when people saw her, they thought, oh, I see. I see why she was six cows, not just two or four. And then he talked to them and he said this. He said, do you ever think what it must mean to a woman to know that her husband has settled on the lowest price for which she can be bought? Then later, when the women are talking down at the market or someplace, and they're boasting of what their husbands paid for them, one of them says, she's a four-cow woman. Another one says, two, I paid two for her. Then one says, she's a six-cow lady. Imagine what that make the mom feel like, the woman feel like. The point of the message this morning in Kentucky language is this. God wants men to know that you got a six-cow wife. And he has laid the foundation in the scriptures for that. And it's very important that we understand. I didn't say your wife was a cow now. Come on. Just Don't misinterpret this. Dave, be sure and get all this on tape. It's got to be all there, see? Ladies, whether they are moms or not, whether they are married or not, ladies, you have a unique makeup and nature, and you are the refiner and preserver of a lot in our society and in our families and in our churches. We men, we go out and we start wars and do all kinds of things. Ladies, temper us. And for those of you who are married, you are one flesh, one flesh. You're not below. You are one flesh with your husband. You are a help that is quite suitable to him because you meet his lack. You are an heir together of the grace of life. And you are the weaker vessel, and he is going to protect you. That's what that's about. Whether you like interpretation one or two, you are the glory of your husband. Enjoy it. Don't let this society take this from you. Let's think biblically. Shall we bow in prayer? Thank you, Lord, for your mercies to us. Thank you for every lady, every female here. May they feel the truth in their souls that they meet, in God's economy, they meet the needs that the other half of humanity have. God, help us to think biblically and to preach unapologetically and to live uncompromisingly for biblical truth. And may we do it in love and kindness and clarity. Encourage those today in our audience, those women, maybe mama's already dead, maybe mama was not as honorable as she could have been. Oh God, encourage the hurting heart. Uplift and strengthen. In Jesus' name.